I feel a lot more confident that this evening is going to be really successful, and it's great to see you all here to our Bible study class. And we're looking forward to tonight's topic, which our brother Sam Mansfield is going to head, and we're looking into the subject of Lazarus. So as mentioned, we've got brother Sam Mansfield, who's going to shortly address us on Lazarus. He's asked that we take an introductory reading from the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, verse 39, and we'll read through to chapter 11, including verse 5. So it's my pleasure then to invite Sam to expose the story of Lazarus further.
Thanks, Ralph. And good evening, everyone. So the resurrection of Lazarus is really seen as one of the most significant of Christ's miracles. And even people with no biblical knowledge have heard about Lazarus or know what's being referred to if something's compared to Lazarus, or, you know, a great comeback, someone who was down and out, dead, back to life. So a sporting metaphor, of course, for teams coming back from impossible odds, or political metaphor as was used by John Howard to describe his own political resurrection as Lazarus with a triple bypass. So it's a well-known story, a well-known episode in the Bible. And at its core, it's a very simple story. But of course, the way it's relayed by John in chapter 11 and 12 really asks us to ask a lot of questions about why John presents it in the way that he does. So it takes John 44 verses to tell what is essentially a very simple story. And then 63 more verses across the two chapters of chapter 11 and 12 to tell us about the fallout from this miracle. So you've got 107 odd verses. But it's not so much the story itself. A man dies and is resurrected by Jesus. But it's the way that it's told that makes it really very curious and very significant. It's the sort of the weirdness of the details that John puts in there that makes us search out its true significance, I think. So what are some of the examples of the oddities in John 11 and 12? So we've got, firstly, a very passive protagonist. So the story is about the resurrection of Lazarus, and we didn't read through the whole chapter tonight. Obviously, it's very long, and I'm assuming most of us know essentially the story. And yet, Lazarus, being the subject of the story, is the most sort of passive main character ever. What does he say in 57 verses about his illness and death and resurrection? Well, he says absolutely nothing. Not one word is uttered by Lazarus himself right through these chapters. Even at the point of his resurrection, when you might think he'd be overwhelmed with thankfulness to God and to Christ, and he'd be full of praise for Jesus, he doesn't say a word. So why is that the case? And leaving aside what he says, what does he actually do in John chapter 11? Again, of himself, he does almost nothing. There's a lot done to him, but as a protagonist, he seems extremely feeble, very inert. In fact, you'll note who does do a lot of talking and acting are really the protagonists of the story, which is Mary and Martha and not Lazarus at all. So why is that the case? John, in these couple of chapters, really has an obsession with timing and places and positions as well. So if we'd read through the chapter, you might have noticed it, but we're regularly told particularly where Jesus is, where Mary is, where Martha is, and at the sort of the timing of their comings and goings, of where they are and where they're going. Where they seem to do things seems to be just as significant as what they do there. Then we've got that, you know, favourite verse of every Sunday school student, Jesus wept. We've got verse 35 of John chapter 11. About eight verses and probably about 5 minutes before he raises Lazarus from the dead, why does Jesus weep at that point? He knows Lazarus is about to be raised. He knows God's about to be glorified. Shouldn't Jesus be sort of excited rather than sad at that point? Why then does he weep? Then we've got the bracketing of Lazarus' resurrection with the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary. So clearly the two events are linked. So it gets mentioned in, as we'll see, in verse 2 of chapter 11, which Ralph read for us. This is that Jesus, Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment, and then the actual tale gets told at the beginning of chapter 12, and verse 3 particularly. Then took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. So bracketing the story of the resurrection of Lazarus himself is these two sort of tellings of the story of Mary and her anointing of Jesus. So clearly that's pretty significant as well. So it gets mentioned before it's even happened and then related again in chapter 12 when it actually happens. And of course it's only in John. So if this miracle was so significant, this miracle of Lazarus was so important and significant, why is it only in the Gospel of John? Plenty of other miracles are described in more than one gospel. Why is this such a significant miracle only told in the Gospel of John? Lazarus himself, as a man, is not even mentioned in any other gospel record, let alone his resurrection, just here in John. And now John partly explains this for us in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. He says, "There are many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So it's all about the signs in John. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So yes, says John, Jesus did a heap of miracles, but I've carefully selected the ones that I choose to relate to help us as the readers believe. So belief, faith, is the key. These miracles that John selected in his gospel are miracles that help us to build faith. And if there's one miracle that's going to help us, John's readers in the 20th and 21st century, believe, it's the miracle of Lazarus. And it's really the parable that's told by the miracle of Lazarus that's going to make us have faith in the Bible, have faith in the Son of God, have faith in God himself and his direction of world history. Now, instead of unravelling the mystery for the big reveal at the end, I'm going to sort of lay my cards on the table. We're sort of going to reveal the point of why John tells this story this way and then spend tonight and another night exploring those ideas in John chapter 11 and 12. Now, I have done these studies before at One Tree Hill and I'm doing them next year at Enfield as well, but this is a very cut-down version of it. So this is two studies out of six that we could be doing. So this is the Cliff Notes sort of version of it all. So what's the point of all this? What is John trying to tell us by relating this story in such a way? Well, I think the resurrection of Lazarus is a prophetic parable. Not, of course, that it didn't really happen, but John tells us the story of it happening in such a way that he turns it into a prophetic parable. And the parable that he tells is a prophecy about primarily the nation of Israel. Lazarus represents the nation of Israel, a nation that was about to die and remain dead for a long time and then be resurrected in some of our lifetimes in 1948, preparing the way for the return of Jesus back to the earth and the establishment of his kingdom on it. And really the story is set out in John chapter 10, 11 and 12 as a parable of a prophecy of what's about to happen to Israel down through the next 2,000 years. So there's one key principle that Jesus was trying to show his disciples in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12. And that one key principle was going to result in two events that were going to be really difficult for them to comprehend and then, of course, live through. So the key principle, unsurprisingly, in a chapter about death and resurrection, is that death and resurrection is God's method of salvation. So that's really pretty important to think about. Death and resurrection is God's methods of salvation. So death and resurrection is God's methods of salvation. Now that seems a little bit counterintuitive, even to us, I guess, now, doesn't it? Sure, God saves us through resurrection, but death is also part of his plan of salvation. But of course, there can be no resurrection without a death, can there? Or to be put another way, every resurrection requires a death. So that's our key principle, that death and resurrection is God's method of salvation, whether it's us Gentile believers in the 21st century, or whether it's Mary and Martha living in the first century, or whether it's the nation of Israel as a whole, or even the Son of God himself, who didn't deserve death in the same way that we do, and yet went through exactly the same process. And this process of salvation through death and resurrection is both literal and moral here. And the moral resurrection is more important than the literal, the physical resurrection. Unless we die to ourselves and are resurrected to spirit life morally, we're never going to be resurrected to immortality physically. And Jesus' disciples understood the importance of resurrection, I think. They knew the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that all those men, all the faithful men of the Old Testament, had to be resurrected to inherit the promises. But a key factor that they might have missed is that every resurrection requires a death, and the death comes first. So this key principle really leads to two difficult events that Jesus needs his disciples to understand. Firstly, that Jesus, their Messiah, would have to go through that process of death and resurrection. So the idea that Jesus was going to die and be resurrected and then ascend up to heaven for a long period of time before the kingdom of God would be set up, that he would be king, but the path to his kingship included his crucifixion by the Jews and the Romans. All these things were going to come as a big shock to his disciples. Death and resurrection was a process that he personally was going to go through himself. And that did not accord with what the Jews traditionally understood what their Messiah would be like and how he would live. And the importance of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus is really underlined by the fact that, as again, John brackets the miracle with that incident. So John mentions this incident and then tells the story of the incident in the next chapter. And that's really got to do a lot with Jesus' death and also his resurrection and his kingship. So that's an important part of the story as well, as it is in back a chapter in John chapter 10 as well. So Jesus, their Messiah, is going to die and be resurrected, and he's not going to set up the kingdom for a long, long time. That's a pretty important thing for the Jews or Jesus' disciples to understand. And the second thing that they were really going to struggle to understand was that God was going to allow the nation of Israel to die. He was going to allow his people, his nation itself, that nation of Israel, would die before being re-established back in the land almost 2,000 years later. Again, that didn't accord with their understanding about the kingdom of God. They expected that the already established kingdom of Israel would be ruled over by Jesus in the very near future, you know, hopefully within, you know, a chapter or two, they were expecting probably, and would eventually dominate the Gentile powers around. They didn't expect their land, their promised land, to be dominated by Gentile powers for the next, you know, 1900 plus years. So two pretty important things that the disciples had to learn was going to happen. And this is really the key. Lazarus' death and resurrection was not really so much prefiguring Jesus' own death and resurrection, but it was prefiguring the death and resurrection, much later, of the entire nation of Israel. Now, Jesus' concern, of course, is that his disciples won't be able to see past the death to the coming resurrection. The death would be such a big shock to them that they wouldn't be able to see past that and see that the resurrection was coming as a consequence of the death. So this is the case both for him and for the nation of Israel. His concern is that when he dies, when he's crucified, his disciples would not perceive that his death would only be temporary. And of course, he was proved to be correct. They all scattered and fled as soon as he died. But his other concern is that his disciples, particularly the Jewish disciples, would not be able to see past the death of their own nation, which was coming up in about 40 years' time. And they would die for 1,900 years into the future, all the way to the resurrection of the nation. So the key verse is John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. So this is the key point of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus was going to die, Israel was going to die as a nation, but Jesus' disciples needed to be able to see past both those apparently devastating events. They needed to be able to see that death is part of God's process of salvation and that he is the source of that salvation. He is the resurrection. both literal. He's going to raise the dead, and he was a bit, you know, 1900 years later, raised the nation of Israel from death, and the source of moral resurrection. He raises us up to morally sit in heavenly places, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. And without us putting our selfish natures to death, without us believing in his power to morally raise us, we'll never take part of the physical resurrection to immortality. And Jesus' disciples' reactions are seen in John chapter 11 and 12 in the reactions of Mary and Martha. They're us. They're the Jewish disciples that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. How do they react? Well, we'll see that in our next study. But that's sort of the plan for these couple of nights. We're going to look at this miracle and its outcome through the characters that are involved. And we'll start tonight looking at Lazarus himself and a little bit on Jesus himself as well. And then next time we'll look at Mary and Martha. But before we go too much further, I want to sort of just lay out the events of John chapter 11 and 12 and 10 and show how they fit into this prophetic parable that I think John is trying to teach us. And this, you know, initially might not seem too convincing to you, but you know, you just need to suspend disbelief for a moment, and we'll work through the detail as we go through. Don't try and write all this down. Well, you can if you want to. I don't really care what you do. But it's a few pretty detailed slides we've got to work our way through. So we start back in John chapter 10, and we can see in verse 33 and 38 particularly that the Jews, through a lack of faith, reject Jesus as the Son of God. So we've got, that's obviously what this his whole ministry has sort of been leading up to. Jesus trying to establish that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and the Jews, of course, through their lack of faith, rejecting him. Then in verse 39, they therefore seek to take him. So the Jews do seek to kill Jesus, don't they? And they do actually kill him in the end. He's crucified, and they kill him based on their lack of faith. But in verse 39 of John chapter 10, he escapes out of their hands. So I think this is describing, in rough terms, Jesus' resurrection. So their triumph in crucifying him, as they would in a few weeks' time, it's temporary. But he is raised, of course, from the grave by his father. And Acts chapter 2 puts it this way, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, the Jewish people, have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, but because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So they did crucify him with their own hands, but God delivers him from death through the resurrection. And then in verse 40 of John chapter 10, Jesus goes away beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So I think this is a description of Jesus' ascension into heaven. He goes away, beyond Jordan, away from them. And this is really the first example of John's sort of seeming obsession with time and place. He's very specific about where Jesus is here. He's gone away beyond Jordan, so outside of the realms of the land of Israel. And, of course, we know that Jesus, after his death, 40 days later, and resurrection, he went away to heaven and stayed there, you know, for 2,000 years or so. And then in John chapter 11, verse 1, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany. So here we've got the Jesus has died, been resurrected, ascended into heaven. And what does he leave behind? He's left behind the nation of Israel, who's spiritually and politically sick. They're dying. And that's really summarizes the state of the nation at Jesus' ascension. So then what happens? Therefore his sisters sent unto him, Lazarus' sisters sent unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he who thou lovest is sick. So you'll notice, and we'll go through this further a bit later, it's not Lazarus himself that writes to Jesus and says, you know, I'm sick, come and help me. It's not Israel who turns to their Messiah in their, you know, political extremity, but the ecclesia does. It's Mary and Martha who continually, you know, pray to God and turn to Christ on behalf of the Jewish nation, which they can see rapidly going downhill and about to be taken out. Then in verse 6, when he'd heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So Jesus remains in heaven, doesn't he? He doesn't come down and save the Jewish nation. So while they're dying, you know, AD 66 to 135, Jesus remains in his abode in heaven deliberately while the nation dies as a political entity at the hand of the Roman armies. The disciples continue to pray in John chapter 11, verse 22. Whatever they would ask of God, God will give it thee. So down through the centuries, Jesus' disciples have continued to pray for the Jewish people. 11 verse 30, now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. So again, John's continued obsession with time and place. Jesus hasn't come to Bethany, which, as we'll show later, represents the ecclesia. He hasn't returned back to earth. He hasn't returned back to his ecclesia yet. But at that point, before he's returned back to the earth, he resurrects the nation of Israel. He resurrects Lazarus. In verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So Jesus is not untouched by the sufferings of the Jewish people down through, you know, from AD 66, AD 70, down through 1945. That continues to distress Jesus right down through 1900 years of history, to the point in verse 35 that he weeps. And of course, we know that their persecution culminated just before their resurrection as a nation. So just before 1948, when they get re-established back in the land, it peaked persecution in World War II with the Nazis' final solution. John 11, verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So it's Jesus personally, and if John 11 is about nothing else, it's about the fact that it's Jesus who brings back the nation of Israel into the land of Israel and resurrects them as a nation in 1948. It's Jesus personally resurrecting the nation from political death in 1947 and 1948. Then in chapter 11, verse 44, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So they come out of the grave, but they're still in ignorance of their true Messiah. So they emerge from their political grave, as it were, with a napkin about their head, so preventing them seeing. They're still ignorant of their Saviour. They're unable to move in a spiritual sense. They're bound hand and foot. They still can't see that it's not in their own strength that they've been resurrected, but that Jesus is acting unseen by them. So that describes the Jews in their emergence in 1948 and onwards. Then in verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So Israel's resurrection, the miracle of that, becomes a defining moment of our faith as Gentiles in the 20 and 21st century, doesn't it? Many people came into the truth as a result of seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled in the resurrection of the nation of Israel. Really, it's the linchpin of many people's faith. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and the council said, what are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. So established religions of the day observe the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, of Israel's resurrection, sorry, but they don't, of course, respond in faith. Many Christians are sort of ignorant about, or, you know, deliberately ignorant about the purpose of the Jewish nation in God's overall purpose with his kingdom. In verse 54, Jesus therefore walked not more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness and continued there with his disciples. So I think this is describing Jesus returning to his disciples, but not apparently to the rest of the world. So he returns to resurrect and to judge believers from all ages, both Jew and Gentile. Ephraim meaning double fruit, and we'll have a look at that as well a bit later. Then at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, we've got 6 days before the Passover came Jesus to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, and there they made him a supper. So I think this is describing the marriage supper of the Lamb with his immortalized saints. But the chief priests in verse 10 of chapter 12 consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. So now they're interested in killing off Lazarus as well, so who represents the nation of Israel as a political entity. So here we have the plot of the nations against Israel. This is the plot of Ezekiel 38, the evil thought of Gog with all the nations in his confederacy to, you know, go up against the land of unwalled villages. In 12 and 13 of John chapter 12, Jesus gets welcomed into Jerusalem, and he appears in Jerusalem and is welcomed as a king and saviour. So after the marriage supper of the Lamb, then he appears openly in Jerusalem and is welcomed as a king and saviour. So that's when they took the branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." In verse 20 of John chapter 12, then come up certain Greeks to worship at the feast. So we've got the Gentiles coming to worship Jesus at Jerusalem. So now we've got all nations coming up to worship Christ in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 12 and verse 31 to 32, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So the entire world is subject to Jesus' judgment at this point. So all men are included in God's kingdom now, with the end result, of course, that the prince of this world, or the religious, political powers, and, of course, ultimately sin itself, will be dethroned. So that is, in essence, the prophecy that's taking place in these two chapters. Now, to simplify it down a little bit, I've got the prophecy that's been fulfilled. We've got Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension back at the end of John chapter 10. And then we've got the nation of Israel destroyed in Lazarus' death in John chapter 11, verse 1 to 14. And then we've got their restoration as a nation in John chapter 11, 39 to 44, which begins, you know, almost, you know, 1900 years later. So that's prophecy that's been fulfilled so far. And then we've got the prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled in John chapter 12. Jesus returns to his ecclesia, the marriage supper is held, the nations plot Israel's destruction, and then Jesus returns as king to Jerusalem, and finally all the Gentiles acknowledge his authority. So that's how the structure of John 11 and 12 is laid out, and it's laid out for that reason, I think, to be a prophecy about what's going to happen to Christ himself and to the nation of Israel, and to prepare Jesus' disciples for what was about to happen. So let's have a look. Verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now even the first verse of chapter 11, you know, what a weird way of wording things. Why doesn't John just say a certain man named Lazarus was sick? He was the brother of Mary and Martha. They all lived at Bethany. You sort of think that would be a much simpler way of putting John chapter 11, verse 1. You'd think the key connection between Lazarus and Mary and Martha was that he was their brother. But this verse doesn't even mention that, does it? The key connecting fact at this stage seems to be that they all live in Bethany. And we don't actually learn that Lazarus is Mary's brother until the next verse, in verse 2. We sort of said, oh, by the way, Lazarus is Mary's brother. So the key connecting thing between the three sisters and brother here is, initially, that they are all living in Bethany. That's the connecting thing. That's the town that they all lived in. So Bethany, the town where it all happens, is significant. So Bethany means house of dates in Hebrew, as in the fruit, not the hot thing you go on occasionally. So it's on the eastern side of Mount Olives. It's 3 km from Jerusalem. It's on the road to Jericho, which is the city of palm trees. So there's a connection here, which we'll see in a minute. So on the road to Jericho, the city of palm trees, just outside Jerusalem, not far away. It's mentioned in reference to the curing of the fig tree incident. So Jesus was going from Bethany when he passed the tree, and he curses and then cures curses that fig tree. Sorry, doesn't cure it; he curses it. And it's mentioned with Bethphage. So we've got Bethany and Bethphage. So two Beth places, two house places. So we've got the house of dates in Bethany and the house of figs in Bethphage. And that sounds like they were very close together, pretty much in the same vicinity. So we've got two houses of fruit here, one of figs and one of dates. So considering that the name of the town is the first thing that we learn in the first verse about Lazarus, you'd think it would be significant. And normally it would sort of just be a matter of looking up other references to Bethany in the Bible, examining what happened there in the Old Testament to work out what the significance is. But outside a couple of mentions in the Gospel records, there's no mention of Bethany as a town in the Bible. And there's no reference to the town of Bethany in the Old Testament at all. So it's not very useful. And even when we look at the meaning of the name, House of Dates, we sort of draw a blank because, unbelievable though it seemed to me at the time, there's no mention of dates, as in the fruit, in the Bible at all. And yet the name of the town, the name of the town itself, must be significant. Otherwise, why would John put it front and centre as the hometown of Lazarus and Mary and Martha? So while there is no mention of the fruit dates in the Bible, there are quite a few references to the tree from which dates come from, the palm tree. So we mentioned the fact that, you know, Jericho, the city of palm trees, Bethany's on the way down to that. So biblical palm trees are date palms that can survive and grow in the desert. So they're not, you know, the coconut palms that we associate with, you know, desert islands, Wilson and all that. These are date palms in the Bible. So if a palm tree is referred to in the Bible, it's a date palm. And there's no references, as I said, to dates in the Bible as the fruit, but there are heaps of references to date palms, so palm trees. And there is a particular house, a particular Beth, that featured palm trees. And that house, of course, was the temple. So the palm trees are a significant decorative feature of Solomon's temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings 6, verse 29 and 32 and 35 and 1 Kings 7, verse 36. And in fact, the book with the most references to palm trees in the entire Bible is the book of Ezekiel. And every reference to the palm tree in Ezekiel, all 13 of them, refers to their use in the design of the temple of the future in Ezekiel's prophecy about the temple of the future. So I don't think it's too big of a stretch to say that the house of date palms is the temple of God, and the temple of God, as we know, is his ecclesia. So that's a very long-winded way of saying that Bethany, the house of dates, represents God's ecclesia, past, present, and future. So, of course, originally the nation of Israel was God's ecclesia, but now, in the 21st century, it's spread all over the world. But the point of God's house, his ecclesia, is to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. So whether it's the ecclesia of natural Israel, or whether it's the nation in AD 30, as we're reading about in John chapter 11, or a bunch of Gentiles in Australia almost 2,000 years later, we are the house of dates. We are Bethany. And that's, I think, why Lazarus and Mary and Martha are all first identified by their relationship to Bethany. They're all part of the ecclesia of God. They all live in God's house, the house of dates. Now, what's the first thing that we learn about Lazarus, apart from where he lives, before we even learn his name? Oh, before we even learn where he lives, in fact. The first thing we learn about him was that he was sick. So in chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1, now a certain man, we don't even know his name yet, was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany. So the first thing we learn about him was that he was sick. So what does this refer to? Well, the word sick in the Greek is the Greek word asthenio, which means feeble, literally without strength, meaning without asthenio. Strength, I guess. And that's exactly how the nation of Israel was. So at the time of Christ, they were sick, sick in every way. Militarily and politically, they were obviously ruled and dominated by Rome and the kings, the Herods that Rome put over them. But more importantly, the nation was sick in a moral and spiritual sense. They were dominated by the Pharisees, who were obviously blind in their legalism, and the Sadducees, who were without any faith at all, really. And spiritually, they were controlled by the corrupt priesthood of Caiaphas, who we meet later in John chapter 11, and Annas. And these men were really just motivated by greed. So the nation of Israel was sick in every way. And the law of Moses, that the most religious among them clung to, could not overcome this sickness. So this word sick in John chapter 11 verse 1 is the same word used by Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, where he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." So that the law was weak, that word weak, is the same word as sick in John chapter 11 and verse 1. So the law of Moses could not overcome flesh, and their full extent of their weakness, their sickness, the lack of strength of the law was on full display with the Jewish religion of the first century. The religion, the spiritual health of the nation was really just a hollowed out, lifeless bunch of rules, unable to save anyone. So Lazarus is sick. He represents the nation. And the name Lazarus is closely tied to this law that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the law of Moses, because the name Lazarus in the Greek is the equivalent of Eliezer in the Hebrew, which means God helps. So Eliezer in the Old Testament is most famous as the name of Aaron's son, the one who inherited the high priest office directly from Aaron. So he was the first high priest to the nation of Israel in the promised land, because of course Aaron died just before Israel emerged from their 40 years in the wilderness. In fact, in Numbers 34, it's Eliezer and Joshua who divide the promised land among the tribes. And the final verse of the book of Joshua records Eliezer's death. So the most famous Lazarus in the Old Testament, Eliezer, was instrumental in establishing Israel as a nation in the promised land. So the name Lazarus is historically tied to the establishment of the nation of Israel, and in John 11, he's going to be prophetically tied with the death of the nation of Israel. So that's John chapter 11, verse 1, just 56 verses to go. So as I said, Lazarus is the most passive of all protagonists. Things happen to him. People do things to him and for him. People speak to him. He does nothing. He says nothing. He's completely passive right through this section. Almost, it seems, unaware of what's going on around him. And for that reason, he makes a great symbol of the nation of Israel, unaware of that great role that they have in God's plan, and unaware of how God is working through them to fulfill his plan, unaware about their Messiah working through them to fulfill his plan, unaware of the work of God in Christ that's resurrected them as a nation, unaware of their Saviour, for now at least. And of course, they're powerless without their Messiah, but they don't even know who their Messiah is. And this is really amplified in John chapter 11, verse 3. So at the end of verse 2, Lazarus was sick. And in verse 3, "Therefore his sisters sent unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he who thou lovest is sick." It's not Lazarus that sends to Jesus for healing. It's his sisters who, as I indicated earlier, represent Jesus' disciples, the ecclesia. Now, I certainly don't believe that Lazarus was a man without faith, but John sort of paints the picture of him in this parable as though he is, because he represents faithless Israel. So even in their sickness, when it seems obvious to everyone else who they needed to turn to for their salvation, you know, right up until this point in history, they failed to recognise Jesus as their Saviour. And in, you know, sort of AD 70, as the Romans are about to deal, you know, the death blow to them as a nation, did they pray to God and ask for, you know, him to send Jesus back to save them? Well, of course they didn't. The only ones praying for their salvation by the Son of God would have been Jesus' disciples who were living at that time. And that's why it's Mary and Martha who send for Jesus and not Lazarus. Now, as I said, I don't believe that Lazarus himself was a faithless man, but this is the way that John paints him, to link him with faithless and lifeless the nation of Israel. So Lazarus is not painted in a great light in this whole story, apart from the fact that he is loved by Jesus. And after his introduction in verse 1, Lazarus is barely named again, except that he except that the sort of following adjectives are used of him. He's invariably linked to sickness and death. So in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, and in verse 6, the aptly named verse 6, he's sick. And then in verse 11, he sleepeth in death, of course. In verse 14, he is dead. In verse 17, he is in the grave and he's, you know, been there for 4 days, so he's not smelling great either. And then in verse 44, even when he's resurrected, he's not described as living, but was dead. So he's not, you know, described as the living Lazarus, but he was the Lazarus who was dead. So even the, you know, even when he's alive, he's described as having been dead. Then in verse 44, he's bound hand and foot in grave clothes. So even when he's resurrected, sort of these symbols of death cling to him. Then again in chapter 12, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 17, he's described as having been dead or raised from the dead. Again, not described as resurrected or alive, but still connected back there, this guy who had been dead, who was associated with death. And how does God describe the nation of Israel, even way back in Isaiah's time, as a sick nation on their deathbed? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord, they've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they're gone away backward. Why would you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So the defining feature of Israel in Jesus' day was its sickness. For 1900 years, from AD 70 through to 1948, the defining feature of the nation of Israel was death. And even when resurrected in 1948, it's not because of their own faith in their Messiah. They emerged from political death, still spiritually dead. And as we'll see when we get to the description of the resurrection, even in John 12, the defining feature of the man Lazarus and the nation of Israel was not life or resurrection, but the fact that they had been dead. So even that sort of positive idea is painted in negative terms. But despite their lack of faith, despite the fact that they killed him, despite the fact that they refused to turn to him even in their darkest hour, Jesus loved the nation. And John points this out several times. 11 verse 3, he whom thou lovest. 11 verse 5, Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. John 11 verse 36, behold how he loved him. Jesus loved the Jewish nation. He loved his brothers, like Joseph of old, despite their treatment of him. So note the sound of sort of surprise in the Jew's voice in John 11 verse 36, behold how he loved him. And well, they should have been surprised, really, shouldn't they, that a man treated by his brothers like Jesus could still love his brothers. He would have loved nothing more than that the nation respond to him at his first advent, that they recognize him as their Messiah then and there. But he knew that it wasn't to be. And he expressed his love for the nation, and particularly its capital city, Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, as they do in John chapter 12. Jerusalem killed all their prophets, just as they are about to kill him. And yet does Jesus respond to their hatred with hatred? No, he wants to spread out his wings like a mother bird and comfort them. But he knows that this will never happen. And so their house would be desolated by the Romans in AD 70. They won't recognize him as their saviour until they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that's, as I said, exactly what they do as part of this prophetic parable in John chapter 12, verse 13. So John chapter 12, verse 13, on the next day, much people that would come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. But their recognition of him doesn't come until after the national death and resurrection and his return back to the earth some 2,000 years later. They can't be saved as a nation until they've gone through that process of death and resurrection, and only then will they recognise Jesus' love for them. And it's really Jesus' love for the nation of Israel that explains that shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35 of John chapter 11. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Was it for Lazarus, who he was about to raise in like 5 minutes' time? Well, presumably not. Otherwise it would be Jesus rejoiced. Jesus wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He was weeping for the people that Lazarus represented, the Jewish nation, about to be put to the sword by the Romans, crucified in their thousands outside the walls of Jerusalem, dragged in chains to flood the Roman slave market, scattered through the world, everywhere but their own land, suffering 1,900 years of persecutions and pogroms, culminating in Hitler's final solution. Jesus could see all this ahead of the nation of Israel, and he wept for them. And at his crucifixion, at his most straitened hour, Jesus refused to weep for himself, but saw the impending suffering of the Jewish nation, just as I think he saw it in John chapter 11. Luke chapter 23, verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So this is Jesus carrying his cross towards Calvary. But Jesus turned unto them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And this is why Jesus wept, I think, in John chapter 11. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Don't weep for me, says Jesus. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep for the next 1,900 years of Jewish history. It wasn't Lazarus' death that made Jesus weep. It was the death that Lazarus' death represented. His beloved Jewish brothers and sisters suffering a living death for 1,900 years because of their needless blindness. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus says, This sickness is not unto death, talking about Lazarus' sickness. Now, did Lazarus die? Did Jesus get it wrong here? Well, obviously not. He knew that if he waited where he was, Lazarus would die. So what's he saying here? He's saying that death is not the end for this sickness. Yes, Lazarus is going to die, but death is not the end point of this event. The process is not death, the end, but death and resurrection. And this is really what Jesus wants his disciples to remember when it came to the death of the Jewish nation. Yes, the nation is going to die as a political entity. Yes, that would be a shocking event that would happen to God's chosen people. But it shouldn't be a faith-destroying event for Jesus' disciples. They needed to remember that the sickness of the Jewish nation was not to death, that wasn't the end, but it was eventually to life. And in fact, it was going to be life to more people because through the death of the Jewish nation, their hope was extended to the Gentiles. And this demonstration of the failure of the law to save the sick Jewish nation meant that life came to the Gentiles. So I think we'll leave it there for this evening, and we'll come back and look at Mary and Martha when we pick it up again in a few weeks' time.